But moving forward in our study on resurrection, I would like us to go into the book of Acts. We're doing so much reviewing that I want to take a break from reviewing and go a little bit forward. Maybe we'll come back to reviewing at another time. But I'd like you to find your way to the book of Acts on your little transformation cards there, the bulletins. You'll find a whole bunch of scriptures that N.T. Wright listed in his book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which I've been using to help me make sure I don't miss good things and to lead out my own thinking. But the book of Acts begins, as you know, where the Gospel of Luke ends, authored by Luke, both of them. And it continues to give an account of Jesus of Nazareth reconfirming that he was the Messiah promised in our Old Testaments, the scriptures of the Hebrews. It begins, the book of Acts does, it begins after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead into life, and it tells us of his ascension into heaven. We know that his ascension into heaven from other scriptures was unto the assumption of the throne of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the new creation that he himself in his inauguration brought clearly into focus. So very significantly, Acts tells us that Jesus sent his Spirit to his people, effectively giving us new life by sharing in his resurrection life. Where our identity was at first, each of our identity was at first tied to our birth parents, our identity now in this new birth that the Spirit of God brings about in us is tied to the person of Jesus Christ. We are called born again by John, and I would like us to see that we are born from the Spirit. We are born, and compare that to your natural birth. And it is significant to me that our new birth is the product of the Spirit of Christ within us. And I even thought, and I don't know how far to take this, but I even thought of Christ himself in his incarnation, the product of the Spirit of God, if you will, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, as a product of the Holy Spirit's work. We too, the scriptures teach, are products of the Spirit's work by way of his indwelling, the gift of God at Pentecost. And Acts chronicles the progress of God's purposes. Some say it's the history of the church, but I'd like you to think that, because that is so common, think of it as chronicling the progression of God as he now moves his agenda forward through the church to accomplish his restorative purposes. So this is the church as it starts off. But it's more than just a kind of a stale history of the church. It's the scripture which teaches us how God expanded his plans beyond the person of Christ into those members of him, us even, who are his church. What has the book of Acts to do with you and with our topic of resurrection? Well, I think it has everything to do with us and with resurrection, at least everything to do with who you now are as one who God has reconciled to himself by the work of Christ and his presence in you by the Spirit's presence. We share, interestingly, I was thinking about the book of Acts, and even though it was written so long ago, we share the same general time frame in the broad strokes of redemptive history. The book of Acts kind of begins and goes forward after Christ has been raised and enthroned. It captures the raising and enthroning, it captures the tail end of the Christ event, if you will, and then it speaks of how that works out. And so we still live in that exact same time. It is not the beginning, but it is the continuation of God's purposes for the church. It's very relevant to us. And of course, we've already, in the years gone by, studied through the book of Acts. And my purpose here today is not to to go back into an exhaustive study, but to take a look at a couple passages, really by time, mostly just one passage with a quick mention on another. But your bulletins give you lots of passages for your own study, should you choose to use that for your own devotional life. The passage I want to draw your attention to is Acts chapter 2, and specifically verses 22 through 34. And you might want to turn there in your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. And the beginning of Acts captures Jesus telling the disciples to wait into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It captures his ascending into heaven. And then it captures in the beginning of chapter 2 also the what's titled in my Bible the Day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, of course, was a Jewish festival, but it was given significantly fuller meaning in this Pentecost. The Spirit of God is poured out upon the people of God with miraculous manifestations. And this people of tongues as of fire, of people speaking in languages they did not know, such a radical manifestation of the Spirit of God that Peter feels compelled to stand up and give explanation for what this radical scene is. And our look at this will be in the second half of Peter's explanation. And I'll just tell you very briefly in a little bit, mention the first part. But let me read the part of focus for us today. Look at your Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter, in the middle of his sermon, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I want to note a few things about the resurrection from there. First note in verses 24 and 32 that there is here Peter declaring the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And as I bring this forward about the resurrection, note this thing that I'll say probably several times, but note that with the interesting, unusual, curious gift of the Holy Spirit, part of Peter's explanation is the resurrection of Christ. So, whereas this has happened to me several times in the course of resurrection, whereas I consider the resurrection of Christ, and I certainly know of Pentecost, it is interesting to me that Peter chooses to explain Pentecost by the resurrection. So, Peter here, just concerning the resurrection, he speaks of the fact of resurrection, that God raised him, that is Jesus, up from the dead. Both in 24 and 32, he says that explicitly. And also he mentions the result of Jesus' resurrection, and that is that it put an end to the agony of death. In verse 24, it put an end to the agony of death. And it also gives the reason for Jesus' resurrection, the reason that his resurrection did end the agony of death. It was, he offers, impossible for death to hold him. Death for Jesus then became not the event linked to the kind of that comes just before the hopeless, inescapable grave. That wasn't what death was. But the means, death became the means of accomplishing God's purposes of atonement linked to resurrection and eternal life, his eternal life, Christ's eternal life as the King of the new creational kingdom of God. Death became not the end, but the beginning. So when we hear this kind of odd phrase that Jesus' resurrection put an end to the agony of death, think along these lines. It didn't put an end to the pain and agony of death as we associate it with the separation from our life and our loved ones. But the pain, it did put an end to the pain, kind of more like the pain of, in a sense, of it's endurable. You can endure it, the pain of childbirth for the child born, you know. So there is an end to it in that sense, the pain of childbirth unto new life with God and his loved ones. Jesus died, but what was his death followed by? Well, by his resurrection. What was the resurrection? Well, it was resurrection unto life. It was resurrection unto life. He ascended to sit at God's right hand, presence with God. So Jesus' life and death led to that. So I say that it is putting an end to the agony of death in that sense in regard to Jesus in particular, and it has effect on us as well. And he talks about death not being able to hold Jesus. And God had promised that it wouldn't. And God had spoken through David in Psalm 16. You might note down, it starts in verse 8, roughly, I think exactly, actually, that he would neither abandon his Messiah's soul to Hades nor allow him to undergo decay. That's in our passage in verses 25 and following. Though Psalm 16, I think, could be and probably was up until the time of Christ, seen as somehow David speaking of himself, Peter now clarifies, in light of both David's prophetic identity, okay, and in the truth that has now been clarified by what God had done in Christ Jesus by raising him from the dead, Peter clarifies that David was giving voice to the promised son of David, that he was giving voice to the David-eyed, as our pastor Kit calls him, the one promised to David who would come to be the forever reigning king of the eschatological kingdom of God, the final ultimate kingdom of God, the Christ, the Messiah, whom God had promised would come from David. Listen to this. Brethren, he says, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, Peter volunteers, and he knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of, that's Peter saying, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Why could death not hold Jesus? Well, because the all-powerful, life-giving God had promised the descendant of David, who would be the Messiah, the Christ, would die but be raised again. And Peter offers this psalm which the early, with the people who first read it, probably didn't get even, was speaking of the resurrection. Peter now, in the light that has come in Christ, looks back on this psalm and said, oh my goodness, this is what is going on right now. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have Psalm 16 coming to ultimate fulfillment before us. God's plan for Jesus was life. And more particularly, God's plan for Jesus was life out of death. And we're not going to thwart God's plan. Why? Why could death not hold Jesus? Because God's plans are not limited by the things that we normally think of limiting us, like death. For our God is a God that can renew, that can restore, that can bring about even life out of death. God's plan for Jesus was life. God's plan for us, fortunately, is the same thing. Life out of death. Life out of death in our union with the resurrected Christ. And by virtue of this very event that Peter is explaining today, by virtue of his gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. Peter's preaching in this passage explains Jesus doing just that. I also want to mention that Jesus' resurrection is tied to his sending of the Spirit. Let me say it like this. Easter is tied to Pentecost. Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is tied to Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. And not just in time and sequence. First, Jesus was raised, and then the Spirit came, okay? Yes, in sequence and time, but even more. Without Easter, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Pentecost. As Christians understand it anyway, there would be no Pentecost Because Pentecost is all about the resurrected Christ sending his life-giving Spirit. So as I mentioned this, that we jumped in and started reading today from verse 22, which is really in the middle of Peter's sermon. And again, bring to your mind now the preceding events which had occasioned Peter's sermon. The resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples. He instructed them to remain in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, and then they would be his witnesses. They tarried, and now the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 came and fell upon them in a marvelous way, marked out by signs of the Spirit, the invisible Spirit's reality in people's lives. And then we read the words we are reading. So Peter's explanation was an explanation that jumped in. I want you to note this, that is part of Peter's, or what Peter was doing was explaining the Spirit, but he explained the Spirit by shining the light on the resurrection of Jesus. And if that does not, if those two aren't held closely in your mind, this is a passage that would draw you this is one of the passages that would draw you to make this connection that Peter certainly made. It was the resurrected, ascended, or exalted, verse 33 says, Jesus, who poured the Holy Spirit out on his disciples, causing that Pentecost to be unlike any previous Pentecost the Israelites had celebrated. How was it different? Well, all of the celebration of Pentecost that had been preparatory and prophetic and partial found its final and full meaning in Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, did not just follow Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, as lunch follows breakfast, okay? But it followed more along the lines there was a instrumentality, there was a means to the end, there was a necessary prerequisite to the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. So it was more like sounds a little simple-minded, but more like a chairlift precedes a ski run, okay? It was necessary. I don't know if any of you have tried hiking from the bottom of a ski mountain up to the top so that you could ski down. Not so much fun. Everybody takes the lift up, and then they're positioned to ride down. Or as the resurrection precedes the giving of the Spirit as kind of an honorable action precedes the giving of a Medal of Honor. Yeah. In our military circumstances, or as I already kind of said, as pregnancy precedes birth. It's more than just there's this and then there's that, and the two are disrelated except by the fact that one came after the other. There is a tie there. There is a means, a facilitation by which the first leads to the second. Jesus' incarnation, his life in the fallen world, his death to atone for sins, his resurrection as the king of the new creation, they all necessarily had to precede Christ Jesus' sending of his Spirit in order for the full scope of the restorative plans of God to be realized. It's necessary, even causal. Peter's explanation of the Spirit at this Pentecost required both a look back at the Old Testament prophet Joel, which we didn't read, but it is the beginning of Peter's sermon, where Joel talks of the last days, and Peter quotes Joel and said, "This is that day when God had promised in the last days to send forth his Spirit. This is what the prophet Joel said." and just get in your mind that Joel was a voice from the Old Testament saying that when the time is full in the last days, God is going to bring about his purposes, and he's going to do it in part by means of his Spirit. And Peter says this is what Joel had spoken of. And Peter felt that in order to explain the giving of the Spirit witness that day, he had to speak of Jesus' resurrection. Why? Well, simply that it was the resurrected Messiah who was God sending his Spirit to accomplish his restorative purposes. I say that with some precision. Let me say it again. It was the resurrected Messiah who was God sending his Spirit to accomplish his restorative purposes. Such was the gift of the living God who had died on men's behalf and who had been raised from the dead, raised to be king of the kingdom of the new creation. God worked as he did through the Christ event. You guys are hearing me say that enough now so that you can kind of think in your own minds what the Christ event is, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement as king of the kingdom of God, and his giving of the Spirit, the Christ event. God worked as he did through that to bring about his purposes, okay? Thereby bringing the resurrection that came to Jesus to you in the Spirit now, as he will complete that in consummate fullness when Christ comes again. This is the gospel ministry, actually, that continues even to this day. Through the ministry of his Spirit-filled disciples, the gospel is proclaimed, and Jesus grants faith by his Spirit and his Spirit until and so that the earth will be full of the glory of God as the waters covers the sea, Isaiah early said. Again, this is the very program of God still in progress today. Through those who are his own, through you, his church, this is what he is doing. He is using you. He is life in you. He is allowing us the privilege of being new creatures through our lives, giving evidence to the invisible reality that he has come and reconciled all things to himself. Gee, I thought I was just getting up and going through my thing and talking to my contractors and doing my business and going to work. And yes, we are. But with the Spirit in us, as yielded to him, we are actually the instruments of his ongoing plan of gathering the fullness of his church to himself. Peter explained the meaning of Pentecost by the fact of Easter. I have to note that whereas fallen humanity can beget fallen humanity with experiential, we can all attest to that, it is only resurrection life that begets resurrection life. So how does this passage help us understand that Jesus as he is? We learn from this passage that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ that God has promised to David and through David in Psalm 16. The Messiah, Christ, who was destined to die and be raised again. You will not allow, Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Probably a passage that made many scratch their head when they read it of David. But again, Peter clarifies in verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. So this is not about David. It's about the David who would come from David, the promised king, the Messiah, the Christ. So we can look back with eyes of that are now given more insight by God's work and by the events of his working in history. We have more insight, and we can look back at Psalm 16 and say, oh my goodness, the Messiah that David was speaking of was actually going to be resurrected from the grave. His body would not undergo decay. There would be no corruption as of our bodies, as there is corruption of all bodies other than this, this solo man, the man God is using as Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is also God. The Lord, who David spoke of as his Lord, down further in verse 34 and 35, quoting Psalm 110 now, the Lord said to my Lord, that's who Jesus is. He is God, the Son. David's Lord is Jesus. If you study that passage, you look and David says, the Lord said to my Lord. And who's who? Well, David is calling his Lord Jesus even God. Verse 36 conclude, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? God has made him both Lord and Christ. Looking at your verse 36 of what Peter says there. Well, God has made him both Lord and Christ. I think it is this Jesus whom you crucified. What does that say to you? Well, it says at least this, that he is God and Messiah. Lord was a term applied in the Old Testament because they valued God so highly and respected him so much that they would call him what translates here into Greek, Lord, but the meaning was God. If you read in your Old Testaments in many places, you will see Yahweh translated Lord. And this is the case as it is here. So as I want to take this now into the practical and say this, as we walk with Jesus, okay, day-to-day lives, keeping the truths of this in mind, which I'm telling you, but I know you're not going to grab a hold of unless you go home and do more work with them to grab a hold of them. I'm trusting you to do that. As we walk with Jesus, keeping this truth in mind helps us know and relate to Jesus as he is. He is God and resurrected King. And that is king of the final, the eschatological, new creational kingdom of God, promised in the Old Testament, now inaugurated in Christ. It helps us also understand not only Jesus, but it helps us understand our identity as recipients of the resurrected, exalted King's gift of his Spirit poured out upon his church. That's what you guys are. You are the recipients of God's gift of his Spirit, and therefore his gift of a sharing in, Pastor Kit says, and I think it's good, a sharing in the resurrected life of Christ. Woo! You guys are special. We are most privileged. As recipients of his Spirit, we are sharers in his life. And furthermore, explicitly, we are sharers in his resurrected life, even now. And of course, we wait for a consummate fullness of that expression. We are recipients, even now, of his resurrected life. Then indeed we are, and if that is the case, then indeed we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been born again, not to a second chance at our old life, but to a new life, which is a sharing in the life of Jesus. May you take that and meditate on that wonderful fact that the Spirit of Christ in you is powerful unto the creation of a new life in you, not just a second chance on an old life, okay? As we live, therefore, we are to live out the genuine lives of new creations in Christ, the genuine lives of those who have the life of Christ, however in process it is. We must see ourselves as those joined to, in union with, the resurrected Christ. In our identity, who are you? Well, I am one who has been the recipient of God's Holy Spirit, and I have been born again and have been given new life, fitted for the new creation, kingdom of God. That's who you are. We may be aware of our identity and our goal that God has for us as his witnesses and family members, okay? And our mission that he has called us to, all of which are completely and wholly changed or brought to fullness as he gives us his Spirit. And for some of you, you have carried his Spirit. You have been regenerated. You have been born again for a long time now. And for those of you, it's almost like you gotta dig down almost a little deeper, because new has become comfortable. But oh, may it never be. And I'm sorry I keep using this illustration, but like in a marriage relationship where we can presume on the familiarity of our spouses, but no one says that that's a good thing, to take the excitement of an intimate relationship and relegate it to, well, yeah, they're there and they'll always be there and so forth, and I don't need to pay attention to or care about or listen to or love. May it not be in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have walked with him and carried his Spirit within you for a long time, may you not presume upon him. I don't presume that you do. I just know that the pressure or the tension, the likelihood is there. If we are to live authentically as members of the body of Christ, at every turn, we must do so in conformity to him who is now the very substance of who we are. In my own mind, as I was writing this, I was picturing a much more organic thought. What does this call for? It calls for us to walk through life day by day, right now and as you leave and tomorrow morning. It calls us to exercise a God-like love as we encounter each other and as we encounter others even outside of the body. It calls us to exercise a God-like love, something the Spirit of Christ within us enables and empowers us to do. And I as I wrote that in my own mind, I was sort of lost in my own thought of meeting one person and having the clarity of thought that I am a child of God, endowed with his love and life, and whatever the circumstance calls for, I want to represent him well and allow him to minister through me to the others. I don't walk like that all the time, rarely. But may we grow into this kind of organic lifestyle that does, in fact, do that. Then we look at the people we encounter, and we allow the mind of Christ, which the Bible says we have, to be employed in such a way that we actually love in its various looks, that we love the person that we are engaging with. By default, according to our natural minds, which have long been conditioned by the fallen world and tainted, even in Christians, by the vestiges of the old man still in us, by default, we think and live not according to the mind of Christ, but according to the natural mind we inherited from our parents in their identity as members of the fallen human world characterized by sin. Even if they were believers, we were still born to them according to the flesh that is yet to be redeemed. Therefore, we must not operate, we must not live by default, but by a disciplined living out of the life that has now come to us as a gift of the resurrected Christ. It is a gift given to every believer. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it gives us new life, his life, a share in his resurrected life. So here is how knowing Jesus as the resurrected Christ can work in us. We encounter one another. This becomes an exhortation to you. As you encounter each other, knowing that by default, the pressure of this world and the remaining old man that lives, that influences our thinking, knowing that by default, we will not necessarily live lives of love towards them, I exhort you to consciously employ the gift God has given you of the Spirit within you to love one another. I have down here, it always sounds better when I'm writing it, rinse and repeat. Do it again and again with the next encounter. Love given, love received. Oh, that the church would live like this. Oh, that I would live like this. Oh, that we would live like this one to another. Then the world would know. You need not answer out loud, but what's it going to take? It's going to take what God has already done, coupled with our living in light of that. Okay? You don't need to start from scratch. What living in love towards one another in a way that is God's design for us and part of his program of extending his church to more so that they would believe and be recipients of his love and salvation and regeneration and reconciliation. What's it going to take is what he's already done. And we couple that with our living in light of that. You don't have to answer this out loud either, but what does it take for us to live in light of the kingdom of the new creation which has already come in the resurrected Christ? It takes more than nothing. I could ask it this way. What does it take to live as the rest of the world lives? Not a lot. It just comes by default, and everybody permits it, and we're swimming downstream with the rest of the world. What does it take to live out the new creation life that has already come in the resurrected Christ? I said this in my email. At the most germinal level, I can say it. The point where we can apply ourselves and the rest will follow. The most I can get at that kind of a thought of what it takes. It takes, and this is no surprise to you, it takes knowing Christ Jesus as he is. I was going to share another scripture and then come back to this, but we'll close with this. To camp on that for a little bit. It takes knowing Christ Jesus as he is. It takes going from an awareness that Jesus exists to the meeting of Jesus to the cultivation of a relationship with Jesus, to gazing into his eyes and walking with him and hearing him, and then hearing him some more explain what he said, so that you actually connect spirit to spirit and you hear him, not just hear his words, and you come to know him. I have room to grow, and so do all of us. But it takes that. It takes that, at least. Many of you got, well, actually, I hope all of you got my email that I sent out encouraging you to apply yourselves to knowing Jesus as he is. Some of you very kindly and took the time, I appreciate it so very much, of responding because I said to the email, I said, hey, let's be the body helping each other. And I know whether you're a brand new Christian or whether you've walked with him for a long time, and I could see it in the email responses that I got, that even longtime Christians struggle with maintaining the vitality of their Christian lives. I've lived my Christian life as a pastor for the last 30 years, and I know that there are seasons of my life where I am not growing in my understanding of the Lord at all. I'm going through the motions. Sorry. Seriously, sorry. So I know that none of us are exempt from the challenges, the real challenges to maintaining a vital relationship with the Lord, to knowing him as he is. But I just hold this out before you, that this is so worthy that I put these last three emails, and I'm putting this before you, becoming this broken record, because I think that as each of you and as I come to know the Lord as he truly is, I do in fact think the rest of our Christian lives will flow out of that. Can you imagine knowing him so well that at any point, in any new and different situation, which is the things that you encounter him every that you encounter every day of your lives, new and different situations, in any situations, because you know him so well, you can give voice to him, to the person that you're dealing with. You know, sometimes the soft embrace, sometimes the hard word, sometimes the completely different way of looking at things than he is or she has been looking at things, because you are employing the mind of Christ, and you're not going to do it unless you know him, and you'll do it even better the better you know him, the better I know him. Again, I preach to myself. So I want to thank you guys for responding. Here's actually what I want you to do with these responses. If indeed God does give each of us his spirit, and he does, if indeed God uses one another for each other's edification, and he does, then what do we do when someone shares something of themselves and hopefully of Christ in them? Well, we need to listen to it. Stick with me here and I'll wrap it up. We need to listen. We need to give ear, because I do believe that the experiences that we have gone through are for us to go through, but they also may be very helpful for others to hear. I heard in each of these three emails from Becky, Leslie, and Sharon, I heard of a struggle. So I know that I'm not alone in my struggle to continue in my knowing of Jesus. I think it's universal. I think we all, if we're honest, will struggle. And from times in our lives, things can get us out of a nice, healthy progress forward of knowing Christ Jesus. And so I saw this. I saw in Becky. I thank you for bringing forward that what Sharon also brought forward, that the thought that some of the things that you have known are actually imperfect, and you need to know more. You need to know with greater clarity, with greater biblical grounds, and so forth. And I think that realizing that does open a door for us to press in and listen more. Who is the person who does not listen to the Lord? Well, the person who's walking with the Lord who doesn't think he needs to hear, or she needs to hear anymore because I know enough. Watch out for that. That gets lots of people. In Leslie, you mentioned that you have positioned yourself to be in the company of people who can help lead out your thinking, and you receive the ministry of people who can be iron sharpening iron. And I would say that that is something that is very important for us to understand, is that the community of believers, if we engage in, if you will, godly conversation, we can sharpen each other. And Sharon, you went to some of the practical stuff that I go to all the time in the prioritizing of your prime time of the day to listen to the Lord. I'm paraphrasing that, but your prioritizing of time. Because in the middle of a construction project or in the middle of the busyness of life, our time with God, because God's always going to, you know, he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. He's like that spouse we cannot pay attention to. But don't let the faithfulness of God cause you to not listen and lean into and nurture your relationship with him. He has more to tell you, even than you know right now, if we will but listen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scripture that we have. I thank you for the words that came to us in the emails this past week. I pray that we would reread the scripture and the emails, and that we would engage as the members of the body of Christ in such a way that is indeed truly helpful towards the goal of knowing you as you are, Lord Jesus. We love you. Man, we do not want to represent you in a way that dishonors you. We want to represent you in this world as you are. Please help us towards that end. In Christ's name, amen.